So we are continuing in Hebrews. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 9. That's on page 1192 of the blue Bibles here. And we've been talking about this concept of the Levitical system and the Levitical system of priests and sacrifices at that time, and how that was inferior to what we have now in Christ, that Jesus is superior. He's better. This system, because he finished a work that he was called to do. And last week we finished by looking at Hebrews 9, 11 to 14. And I wanted to open this morning by rereading that, because that leads us right into the second half of this amazing chapter. So if you can follow along, Hebrews 9, 11 to 14. It says, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And if you've been with us for over the last couple of weeks, I've been spending some time and I've mentioned the Catholic Church. And I've mentioned just the challenge at times. And I know people that are Catholics, and some of you maybe have come from a Catholic background. And my heart breaks for people that are thinking that the work of Christ does not perfect you forever, and that you have to look to other things for redemption. In fact, the Catholic Church believes in the treasury of merit. And what that means is that Mary had extra righteousness. She had extra obedience. And that you can have righteousness added to your account from these righteous saints. And what we've been talking about is the concept that Christ is our mediator. And that Christ's work was perfect. And if I meet people from a Catholic background, after reading Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, I want to encourage people to read those chapters for themselves. Because that's one thing that they really won't tell you to do or encourage you to do in the Catholic Church, is actually read the Bible. See what the Bible says. So if you have Catholic friends, this would be a great passage to point them to. That Christ is our mediator. And chapter 9 of Hebrews repeats one word throughout the chapter, and it's the word blood. I don't really like to talk about blood. I'm one of those people that gets very squeamish at the sight of blood. And it's just, I'm a wimp when it comes to it. And some of you are like that too. But this morning, it's so important for us to recognize something about blood. Because Hebrews 9, 7, if you look back to that verse, it says this. This is talking about the high priest when he goes into the Holy of Holies one time a year. It says, "But into the second only the high priest goes, and he once a year, and not without taking blood." Not without taking blood. And blood has an important function in the body, in the physical body, in the heart. It allows, blood flows continuously throughout our circulatory system, keeping us alive. And the blood of Christ is actually referenced quite a few times in the Bible, at least over 40 times. And it has an important function in the life of the believer. And so this passage in Hebrews 9 is going to help us to understand that function, what the blood of Christ does and accomplishes for you and for me. So let's take a look at Hebrews 9, starting in verse 15. It says, "Therefore, as he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For where every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You see, in this section, in verse 15, really we have the summary of the whole argument that the author of Hebrews is bringing to us. That Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He's the mediator, not a priest, not a pope. In 1 Timothy 2:5, I think we've referenced this passage quite a few times. But there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And in fact, in Hebrews 8, he actually quotes from Jeremiah 31. And that is a very important passage because it's talking about, in the Old Testament, talking about the new covenant. And one of the key aspects of the new covenant would be the forgiveness of sins. That was going to be a critical piece of that. But notice it says, for those who are called, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Who are those that are called? Well, the called is used by the writer of Hebrews, very similar to how Paul uses it, and Jude uses it, and John uses it. Those who hear the gospel and respond by exercising faith. You might think of Romans 8:28 when you think about those that he called. I think we have that passage this morning. That those he called, and we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It's a completed action with ongoing benefits for the believer. And the passage here really shows us what Jesus' death accomplishes for us. Because it says a death has occurred that redeemed. See, some of the audience that the author of Hebrews was speaking to didn't actually, they denied the necessity of the death of Christ. They actually believed that his death would prove that he wasn't the one he claimed to be. And even today, fewer people are willing to actually talk about his death. The idea is downplayed. They focus on his life, his teachings, but not his death. It says a death has recurred that redeems the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, this is something that can be very confusing because you might wonder, how were individuals in the Old Testament saved? You know, when Jesus came, he died on the cross for our sins. And yeah, we rest in that we're forgiven our sins. But what about those in the Old Testament? How did they handle that? And we've talked about the sacrificial system. But I want to actually put up for you a slide that talks about this. And it talks about how Jesus' death works both backwards and forwards. Let me show you. It's God's progressive revelation. And this is really important for us to understand, because what the believers in the Old Testament had is they had a faith that looked forward. They had a faith that looked forward to the death of Christ. They didn't have a direct knowledge of Christ. All they knew was the promise that God gave Abraham. And that promise is actually found, and we can see that promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 15, that through his family, all the nations will be blessed. But I want to put a passage. I'm going to come back to this shortly, but let's look at Galatians 3:8, because this is important in helping us understand. It says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So the gospel message is included right there in that message, in you shall all the nations will be blessed. Well, how was that possible? It was possible through Christ, that through Abraham's family lineage, Jesus would come. And therefore, all the nations, which includes Jews and also Gentiles, would be blessed. And so Abraham believed God. He believed in that promise that God made. And look at Genesis 15:6. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited or counted to him as righteousness. See, this is what we mean when we see that Christ's death works backwards and forwards. Because what Abraham was believing is he was believing in the promises of God. That God made a promise that one day through his family, all the nations would be blessed. And that he was going to do that through his family line. And it says he was counted as righteousness. So here really, in a sense, Abraham was saved on credit. He was saved on credit. That when Christ died, his death paid off the debt finally and fully. And so it works backwards because it forgives sin under the Mosaic covenant. And then, and it wasn't the sacrifices that they made under the old covenant that saved them. It was evidence. That was evidence of them believing and trusting in the righteousness that was to come, the Messiah. And so now it points forward, where now it looks backwards to the death of Christ. And direct knowledge of Christ is required, since we know the identity of Messiah, that God has revealed him to us through who the identity of Jesus. Now, the author of Hebrews also reminds his audience throughout this of the necessity of the death of Christ. And sin brought death. It's a serious thing. It's a serious thing. And sin is such a horrible thing that God appointed blood to wash it away. Remember back to the garden where man sinned and then tried to cover their shame and hides from God. And then God sought man. And what did God do next? To cover the shame, he killed an animal and provided covering. He spilled the blood. From the very beginning, there's this picture of atonement, of a blood sacrifice that was made to cover their shame. And so death was required in order to secure what God promised to do. And the old covenant required the death of an animal to atone for sin. But as we talked about last week, the old covenant was limited. An animal blood could not perfect the conscience. But the new covenant would require a death to consecrate it. Now, there's some confusion over the word covenant in verses 15, 16, and 17. And you may notice in your Bible that sometimes it says covenant and sometimes it says will. That's the same Greek word all throughout there. But my best understanding of this, as I've looked at some commentators, is they've said that the translators use different English words to help clarify the meaning of it. So when they use the word covenant, they use the word covenant in a spiritual sense between God and man, that covenant that God makes between God and man. But when he uses the word will, it's used in a legal sense, because a will is not activated until the person that's mentioned dies. And so this is what the new covenant did. When Christ died on the cross, the new covenant was activated. It was something that was foreshadowed, but it was activated. And verses 18 to 21 speaks of the old covenant and reminds us in verse 18 that the old covenant was inaugurated with blood. And verse 19, that Moses, he was the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Moses is the mediator of the old covenant. And he says in verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant that was commanded for you. That sounds very familiar to what Jesus said in Luke 22:20, when he says this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So Jesus fulfills that, being the perfect sacrifice. And in verse 21, where it speaks of the even the furnishings needing to be cleansed, it shows and gives us a picture that sin defiles everything. Sin distorts everything and needs to be cleansed. And so in verse 22, the author emphasizes that all sin required the shedding of blood. And so that's why the author is explaining and taking time to help us understand why Christ had to die. He's not focusing on the holiness of Christ here, or the life of Christ, but the blood of Jesus, the death of Christ, and what it accomplished, that we've been forgiven. You know, there was a rural village that had a doctor who was noted and known for how good of a doctor he was, but also that he was a devoted follower of Christ. And after he died, his ledger, his books were examined. And there were several entries in his book that were marked in red that said this: forgiven, too poor to pay. And unfortunately, his wife was probably not a believer and insisted that these debts be settled. And so she actually filed a lawsuit before a proper court. And when the case was being heard, the judge asked the question, "Is this your husband's handwriting in red?" And when she replied that it was, the judge said this. He said, "Then not a court in this land can touch those he has forgiven." See, Jesus writes with a bold red letters across our lives as believers, forgiven. Let's look at verse 23. It says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he will have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." What a beautiful passage. Verse 23 says, "It was necessary." It means that there's no other way. There's no other way for this. And what we see in this passage, this last section, is three highlights of Christ's ministry. And I'd like to look at them one by one as we walk through this. The first one was this first highlight, that his first coming saves us from the penalty of sin because of the better sacrifice that Jesus made. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is, don't go back to the shadows. Don't go back to those copies, those things that were made to point to Christ. Don't reject what is real. Look to Christ. Because the old covenant will do you no good because it's completely tied to the work of Christ. Because Christ's blood cleanses us from all sin. It puts away sin. You know, the evangelist John Wesley, who lived in the 1700s, there's a story of him where he returned home after a service one evening, and he was actually robbed. The thief actually found him to have just a little bit of money, but he had some gospel tracts with him. And as he was leaving, as the thief was leaving after robbing Wesley, Wesley called out. He said, "Stop, I have something for you." And the
that the thief was surprised.
He said, "My friend, you may live to regret this sort of life. And if you ever do, there's something that you need to remember. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." It's a picture of the heart of John Wesley, that people understood what Jesus did on the cross for them and how he had such a love for people to know the truth, even a person that was robbing him. Well, years later, Wesley was greeting people after a Sunday service when he was approached by a stranger, and it was that thief. Now a believer in Christ and a successful businessman. And he was the one that had robbed him before, and he said, "I owe it all to you." And Wesley said, "Oh no, my friend, you don't owe it all to me, but to the precious blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin." See, that's what Christ's blood does. It cleanses us from all sin. But also this second highlight of Jesus' ministry, his present ministry in heaven saves us from the power of sin. It saves us from the power of sin because he appears in verse 24 in the presence of God on our behalf. Let those words sink in. He appears in the presence of God on our behalf. He's our mediator. See, the high priest had to enter the holy place year after year. But in verse 26, it says he's appeared to deal with sin once and for all. But he has an ongoing ministry in heaven at the right hand of the Father for you and I through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Verse 27, you could have a whole sermon on verse 27. I'm going to reread that. It says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." See, in this one passage alone, I don't want to take too far of a sidetrack, but this one passage alone refutes the idea of reincarnation. You die once. And also, it also refutes that death is the end. See, some people just believe in annihilationism, that you die, once you die, that's it. But this passage helps us to see that no, death is just the beginning of eternity. And where will you spend eternity? In God's presence? In heaven or in hell? And that's the seriousness of this verse. Death is appointed by God. And death is serious. God knows the number of days that we have. We can't add from them or take away from them. And that's why we trust in God's perfect timing. Even though we don't understand why things happen, we trust in a God who's in control. And he's given us days. And he's given us time to respond to his call, to respond to the gospel, the life-changing work and message of Christ. So his first coming saves us from the penalty of sin, and his present ministry saves us from the power of sin. But look at verse 28. His second coming delivers us from the presence of sin. It says he's to appear a second time. You know, the second coming of Christ is not spoken about or preached about very often. But actually, it actually has a large place in God's word. There are actually 300 references to this event. There's 260 chapters in the New Testament. So one per chapter. speak about Jesus coming again. And we need to be prepared for that. To prepare our hearts that he's coming again. But knowing that the blood of Christ is what purifies us from all sin. And we need to take sin seriously. So how do we do this? How do we deal with the ongoing presence of sin in our lives? We know that God forgives us from all sin, but we also know that there's a consequence for sin. And how, if we don't deal with it, it certainly spirals us. It affects our relationship with God. It distances us from God, but not from his love. What's our tendencies to deal with sin? Our tendencies are to deflect it, to ignore it, to rationalize it, to blame others for it, or to even blame our upbringing for it. Sometimes we even refer to sin as simply mistakes. So I want to just draw your attention to what David does in Psalm 51. It was in our call to worship this morning. And I'd like to just point out the first three verses here. Because look at how David, and this was written after David's admission of sin in adultery and murder. Look at what David says. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." What a powerful passage. What we don't see here is we don't see attempts to deflect or ignore or rationalize or blame others or blame our upbringing or call it mistakes. What we see is five times in just these first three verses, him taking ownership for his sin. His sin, his transgressions, his iniquities. Covers it all. Willful sins, unwillful sins. Things we know about, things we don't. He puts it all before the Lord. And he asks for God to blot it out. Based on what? Well, look at the beauty of verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." It's God's love demonstrated in what he's done for us. And that steadfast love is a word that's used, hesed, his hesed love. It's a Hebrew word. It's used 127 times in Psalms. That people, these psalmists, appealed to God's covenant love. And that we're saved from God's wrath. And we can have peace with God because of that love. Titus 2:11-14 says this. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." And I just underlined a couple things here because it's important we recognize what Christ's love, the grace of God that's shown, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions because he's redeemed us from those things. And he's purifying for himself a people. And so recognizing the seriousness of sin, J.C. Ryle, who I've been quoting quite a bit, he just has a lot of quotables. He said this, he said, "Sin forsaken is one of the best evidences of sin forgiven." Sin forsaken is one of the best evidences of sin forgiven. Having a hate for sin and for how it affects us. but also knowing that Jesus was an effective mediator because he was able to make peace with God, because he paid the ultimate price. There was two men, Wayne and Red, who served in the same platoon in World War II. Wayne volunteered to lead the platoon into enemy territory, and Red backed him up. But during one of the battles, they ran across into no man's land, into enemy territory. And a live grenade exploded right in front of them. And Wayne, who led, was wounded in the blast. And seeing his helplessness, Red grabbed Wayne and spun him around and shielded him from the fire. And just a few seconds later, Red was hit by an enemy bullet and died instantly. And Wayne, who would survive, said, "No one has ever valued me more." You see, in a sense, Jesus was the one that took the bullet that was intended for us. That you and I were helpless. We were born in sin, and the wages of sin is death. But because of God's great love, the Son of God became man and lived without sinning and took the penalty by dying on the cross. Isaiah says, "By his wounds we are healed." And knowing this should affect every part of our lives. We've been forgiven and we have peace with God. And many people, yes, will go to Memorial Day parades tomorrow. And yes, we do. We have a lot to be grateful for the sacrifices of so many people. But I read something that caught my attention this week about Memorial Day. It said, "Monday will be the most expensive holiday on the calendar. Every hot dog, every burger, every spin around the lake or drink with family and friends is a debt purchased by others. This is not about all who've served. That day comes in the fall. This one is in honor of those who paid in life and blood, whose moms never saw them again, whose dads wept in private, whose wives raised kids alone, and whose kids only remember them from pictures. This is a day to remember that others paid for every free breath you'd ever get to take. Freedom." And as I thought about that, and yeah, we have a lot to be thankful for. The most expensive holiday is not Memorial Day. It would actually be Good Friday, where Jesus died, and he said, "It is finished," which means paid in full. And so this morning, while we recognize the sacrifice so many has made for us to live in a free country, we turn our attention to the one whose blood was shed so we could be freed from sin and have eternal life. Do you have that kind of life? If not, put your faith in Jesus. Then you will also be able to say, "No one has ever valued me more." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the precious blood of Jesus, which, as Peter speaks about, redeems us from the empty way of life handed down by our forefathers. Lord, we thank you for what your death on the cross has accomplished for us. We are so grateful that we live in a free country. We experience earthly freedoms. But Lord, this heavenly freedom that you offer in Jesus is more valuable than them all. And so Lord, we pray that today and this day forward, we would treasure that precious gift, the blood of Jesus that was shed for our sins that we could have life with you. And so we ask, Lord, this morning, if there's anyone that has never asked you to be their Savior, Lord, that they would confess their sin before the Lord, ask you to forgive their sins, and be their Savior and their Lord for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.